This morning, the sermon text is in Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 17. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Lord, we do praise you that you do care for your people, that you do guide them and instruct them, that you do give strength, and you do give comfort, and you even give us words to speak. Oh God, I do pray that you would be with Jonathan as he comes to preach, that you would give him the words that you would have for your people. Lord, we do pray that you would work by your Spirit to cause us to hear and understand. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to stand and to live in a way that's pleasing to you, and to speak words that are words from you in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I wanted Chuck to read Isaiah 40 to us because it has those very famous words of comfort in it that I wanted us to consider as we move into this passage where we see Daniel being comforted. I don't mean the very famous ones at the end of the chapter, the kind that you see that are taken as just a verse or so out of context and put on a pretty painting with an eagle, and then you can hang them in your powder room. I don't mean that. Isaiah 40 begins with Isaiah being commanded to comfort the people, and then everything that follows from there is Isaiah comforting the people. And consider some of the things that Isaiah says that are supposed to be comfort. Stirring words like, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Or how about this? To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Or how about this? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So just as way of introduction, we should consider a couple things about where we are in this passage, where we're going, what the context is here. We're at the beginning of Daniel's last recorded vision. So it started last week with the text that began chapter 10 that Chuck preached from. This is the fourth of Daniel's visions that are recorded here. The fourth vision that he has of things that are to come, major events in world history. This vision is the longest and possibly most difficult section in the entire book of Daniel. It spans from the beginning of chapter 10 to the end of the book at the end of chapter 12. It's going to be probably the most difficult section for us to decipher what's going on and to understand what it means for us, these three chapters. And based on what we see here, it may very well have been the most difficult thing for Daniel as well. In this passage, we're going to see the utter depths of Daniel's fear, Daniel's uncertainty, and yet we're going to see how he is reassured of his standing with God. Like we saw a couple chapters ago, we're going to see why prayer matters. Okay, so where did we leave Daniel last week? This is really important that we pick up, because this is the flow of what's going on here follows very nicely one section after another. And unfortunately, because we are finite beings and we only have so much time, we can't preach through the entirety of these three chapters all at once. But we can't forget where things ended last week. Where did we leave Daniel? So Daniel has seen this vision. He saw this vision of this glorious man with arms like burnished bronze and linen and a gold belt. And he is overcome by that. Having beheld this glorious vision, this man dressed like in priestly garments and heavenly garments of some sort, Daniel falls to the ground and he falls into a very deep sleep. And the word that's used there for a deep sleep is more than just you falling asleep for the night. It's almost more like Daniel is in a coma. Daniel is face down on the ground in a coma. That's where the text ended last week. The vision was so overpowering that that's where we left Daniel. And it's important that we remember that Daniel is lying face down in the dirt before we pick up here, before we start with these verses. So take verse 10 and 11 together, getting into the text. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So first of all, the first thing that happens here is a hand touches Daniel. And at this point, we're not told whose hand this is. In a sense, we're not ever explicitly told whose hand this is. I think there are things that we'll look at to figure out whose hand it was. But at this point, we don't know who it is. And it's also important, Daniel probably doesn't know whose hand is touching him. Remember, he's face down in the dirt, deep asleep, and a hand touches him. And this causes Daniel to rise to his hands and knees out of his deep sleep. So it says there, the version we have here in the New King James says that the hand touched him and made him tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And there's some things we need to probably tease out here with the particular words that are used. If you've been reading in the King James, this was a discussion we had Tuesday morning. If you read in the King James, instead of saying that it made me tremble on my knees, it says that it set me on my knees. And when you go and you look up the word that's used right there, the word has such a broad range of meanings that either one of those are a legitimate translation of the word. In fact, if you look at almost any other translation, any other English translation of this particular verse, King James has picked set, New King James has picked trembling. Almost every other translation says set me trembling, and just doesn't try and make a distinction. So what's really important here, I think, is that Daniel has been flat down and he's touched, and that lifts him part of the way up. He's still scared, though. Now he's on his knees. Now he's on the palms of his hands. He's still afraid. He's still very much in a position of humility, a position of fear, but he's not all the way out anymore. He's been partly strengthened here. He's being lifted up. And then a voice speaks to him. Whoever's hand it was says, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." So there's a few things we want to look at right here. Daniel's called beloved. Daniel's commanded to understand. Daniel's commanded to understand. And then we're told that the speaker's been sent explicitly to Daniel. Let's take that first one where it says Daniel is beloved. Greatly beloved. And I'll be honest, I don't really like that particular word in translation here. Because when you look up this particular word for that's been translated beloved, it doesn't really carry with it everything that we use when we use the English word beloved. In fact, most of the time, this word is not used to describe people. This is a word that's used to describe things, valuable things. So usually when you see this word translated into English, it's translated as pleasant or precious or desirable. This is a pretty rare way of translating this particular word. So, for example, this word is often used to describe things like precious jewelry, or it's used often to describe the promised land as being a pleasant land that the children of Israel will inherit. And why am I belaboring this a little bit? Well, there's a couple of reasons that are all right here in the text. We've actually already seen this word once in Daniel chapter 10. If you scroll back up to the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, this is the same word that Daniel uses when it says that I ate no desirable food, no pleasant food. That's the word that Daniel uses there. It's used here in this verse that we're looking at. It's going to be used again in verse 19. And then this same word's going to be used 4 times in chapter 11. So there's a total of 7 times that this particular word, it's not a completely rare word, but it's not a common word either. And it's being used more times in any one location here in this particular vision than anywhere else in Scripture. So it's important we get right exactly the connotations of what the angel is saying. Sorry, I let that slip. What the angel is saying to Daniel when he's speaking to him. The other instances that we see in chapter 11 that are following right on this are all about the sorts of things that the kings and the rulers of the earth desire, the sorts of things that they find precious and pleasant. So there's a contrast here. In a sense, what we have is we have the angel of God looking at Daniel and calling Daniel precious, saying Daniel is the one who's counted as precious. And that's going to be contrasted with a long message talking about the sorts of things that the kings of the earth count as precious. And they're the sorts of things that you think kings count as precious. Their gold and silver, their land. Those are the sorts of things that are going to be using this word when we get into chapter 11. And Daniel's being contrasted with that. You want to know what motivates kings of the earth? You want to know what the kings of the earth consider desirable? You know what they consider to be valuable, what they consider to be precious? You want to know what motivates them to do the sorts of things that will be described that they do in chapter 11? It's these mundane things. It's these things of the earth. If you want to know what God considers things of value, he looks at Daniel and says, "Daniel, you are the thing of value." So like kings value gold, God is valuing Daniel. That's what it's saying here. So I think there's a richer meaning than just what the English word beloved has to it. It's not just sort of this friendship sort of word. It's not just an affection word. It's a word of value. It's a word of economics. It's a word to strengthen Daniel. If God came to you, think about this. If God came to you and said, "I value you greatly," that would be reassuring, especially if you're at a relatively low point in time. So here, one of the first things that we have being said to Daniel is something that's supposed to lift Daniel up, literally. So Daniel's told where he stands with God, and then he's commanded to understand. He's commanded to understand. Stretch your theology muscles here for a minute. Daniel has to be given a command to do something. He's going to have to be given the ability to do that thing as well. This passage right here is what makes me think that this is an angel trying to identify this speaker. When the speaker says to him that I'm sent to make you understand, for you to understand, I don't think that this is the glorious man that Daniel saw in the vision that we were just looking at a few verses earlier from last week. I think what's happening here is consistent with chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, and chapter 9, 21 and 23 to 23. In every one of these previous iterations of this vision, Daniel sees a vision and there's an angelic interpreter there for him. In the first one, it's one of those standing by. In the second two cases, it's explicitly identified as being Gabriel. Gabriel is the one who comes and interprets for him. And I think that just logically speaking, the same thing is going on here. Daniel is having a vision, and this angel says, you need to understand things. I'm here to help you understand these things. That's why I think that this is an angel who's actually here. This is an angel who's speaking with Daniel in this particular moment. So the vision is something that was there at the Euphrates, and then a different hand touches Daniel. For what it's worth, I'm inclined to think that the speaker here is Gabriel. There's just enough similarities, especially between this chapter and chapter 8, that make me think, okay, this seems like Gabriel. It's not Michael. We'll learn that later on, because Michael is described as assisting whoever this speaker is. So if it's not Gabriel, it's some other high-up angel for whom we don't have a name. But regardless of who it is, it is an angel here who appears to be talking to Daniel. Daniel's commanded to stand. So he's told that he's valued. He's commanded to understand, and then he's commanded to stand, to physically stand up. This is such a little phrase here, but I'm going to take it for what it's worth, and we're going to belabor this one too. In the book of Daniel, when you see somebody being told to stand, that has incredibly huge meaning. The book of Daniel is basically a book about those who stand and those who fall, those who stand and those who bow, those who are asked to stand and those who are forced to bow. It's all about standing and falling. In Daniel, this particular image, the dichotomy of standing versus falling, is about as meaningful as if you're watching a Western movie and you see somebody wearing a white hat and somebody wearing a black hat. You know that the guy wearing the white hat's the good guy, the guy wearing the hat's the bad guy. It's kind of heavy-handed. That's what those things mean. Filmmakers sort of use this idea. Daniel's done the same thing throughout his book. We'll go through some examples here. In Daniel, if you see God commanding, permitting, or lifting somebody up, they're the ones that you know God is showing favor to, at least in the moment. If God is putting somebody down or forcing them down or making them fall, making them bow, they're the ones under judgment. So this is a really quick survey of where this happens in the book of Daniel. But go back to Daniel chapter 2. You have the great vision, Nebuchadnezzar's first vision that he has, and the vision is about a giant metal figure that is standing and then falls because it's struck by a rock that then stands and fills the whole earth. Daniel chapter 3 is about Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to make everybody bow before the image that he has standing up. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't obey, Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I will make them bow. I will throw them down. I will cast them down. He tries casting them down. They don't stay cast down. He sees them standing up and walking, so he calls them out. Daniel 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself in pride before being brought low. The image in Nebuchadnezzar's vision there is of a very large, tall tree that is standing in the earth and then is cut down. What actually happens to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar, is Nebuchadnezzar is a man who's standing up, but then is brought low and goes about on all fours like an ox. And then, oh, by the way, he's lifted back up and his understanding is restored to him. Daniel 5 is about Belshazzar exalting himself. Daniel even accuses him of lifting himself up. That's a phrase Daniel uses. And because he lifts himself up, God brings him down and destroys him and takes the kingdom away from him even that very night. Daniel 6 is about Daniel being brought low. He's thrown into a lion's den. He's then lifted up out of the lion's den. And in his place, the conspirators against him are cast down into the lion's den. Daniel 7 and 8 are both visions about nations and kings alternately rising and falling. We could go into detail in every one of those. But you have the same vision, the same image occurring over and over in Daniel 7 and 8 as well. Conquering and being conquered. So when you read through the book of Daniel, it's a book about ups and downs. And following when the ups and downs are happening tells you what God's doing with that particular individual at that particular time. And when you see the angel telling Daniel to stand up, don't just skip over that really quickly and say, oh, he's just being told to stand up. This is far more important than even when we're told to stand up and sit down during the middle of the Sunday service. We stand up for the reading of the word. We stand up for the singing of the word. We think that that posture is important before God. It's much, much, much more important to watch what's happening here in Daniel. So what can we get from what's happening right here to Daniel himself? Well, like we see elsewhere in the book of Daniel, when God is telling Daniel through this angel to stand up, God is showing Daniel favor, first of all. And secondly, this is an indication that God has some particular use for Daniel. When somebody is told by God to stand, when somebody is put in a position to stand, when God lifts somebody up in the book of Daniel, whether it's an individual, a regular person, a king, maybe even a nation, it's because God has a use for them. God has something to put them to. In this particular case, this is about the rest of the vision that comes after this. This is about all the details in history that we're going to start getting through and start working on next week. It's about all of that kind of thing that Daniel is supposed to get up and understand so he can record it. And what you see happening in all of those verses afterward, again, are all about the rise and fall of kingdoms, the rise and fall of nations. But Daniel is told to rise. And we know that this messenger was sent directly to Daniel. There's some degree of importance to this matter. There's a degree of gravity. There's a particular thing about what the messenger is bringing to Daniel. He's not just happening on his way and stops and has a chat with Daniel. No, this is a very direct, very pointed, very purposeful meeting, just like each of the other visions Daniel has had. So what does Daniel do? Daniel obeys and he stands, but he's trembling. This matches what we saw at the beginning of verse 10, where Daniel's on his hands and knees, but trembling. Now he's lifted up a little farther. So if you remember, last sermon ended with Daniel flat on the ground. This sermon starts with Daniel being touched and lifted partly up. And then Daniel's spoken to. And the word strengthens Daniel so that he is lifted all the way up. So Daniel's standing, he's trembling, but he does obey. He is standing up. This is a really intense moment for Daniel. And you think about this, Daniel's seen these sorts of things before. He's seen visions like this before. There's many things here that are very similar to what happened in chapter 8. And yet Daniel's still trembling. This particular experience, whatever's happening here, whatever he saw, whatever the experience of being touched by this particular individual was like, it's so overpowering that even somebody who's a veteran of visions like Daniel is still left trembling. Make sure right here that you've got your theology of angels right. And I think we've gone through this enough that hopefully by now we just can say this without having to go too deep into it. But this is not a sappy, touched by an angel moment. There's no sentimentality here. This is what it's like to meet an angel of God undisguised. This is a moment of wonder and power and awe and knee-knocking fear. This is not something you can turn into a Hallmark movie. Verse 12. And he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." When you look back at the first verses of the chapter that describes what Daniel was doing 21 days ago, it never actually says that Daniel was praying. It talks about him mourning, it talks about him humbling himself, but it never uses the words praying. But here, based on what the angel says Daniel was doing, there's no question that Daniel was praying, because the angel comes because of Daniel's words. And here we see that the mourning was accompanied by prayer. Let's not miss this twofold nature. I mean, we get a little window into what prayer should be like, what prayer is, when we see this. On the one hand, effective prayer is part words, and it's part inclination of the heart. If you don't have both of those, you're not doing the sort of praying that Daniel's doing here. Daniel's mourning, he's humbling himself before God, and he's speaking words. When you come before God in prayer, do you have both these things? Do you have both an attitude of prayer and actions of prayer? Have you prepared yourself on both these fronts? And realize this, there's not an option. If you think, "Oh, I don't have the one, my heart's not right," that's not an option. There's not an option to abdicate your right, your privilege of praying, your opportunity to pray. Maybe I don't have the words. It's not an option. There's a God in heaven who says to pray to him. And we get an example here of somebody who did it, and somebody who did it effectively enough that angels answered. The command throughout Scripture is to pray, and here we see what that involves. Only God knows the hearts of each one of us, and I mean us in this room, those of us at Reformation Baptist. But when we gather in prayer, I'll be honest, I don't think our words indicate that we pray like Daniel. I don't know where our hearts are. But do we pray like there's a God who sends angels to answer prayers? Do we approach God with humility? Do we approach God with fervency like Daniel does? I want to contrast what's happening here with what happened back in Daniel 5. Daniel 5 was the Feast of Belshazzar. And there are so many parallels between these couple of verses and what happened there in Daniel 5 that they all just jumped out. I thought they were worth mentioning. In Daniel 5, you have Belshazzar having this raucous feast. This feast, we know they had wine. It was full of wine. Here in Daniel 10, you see that Daniel's eating no pleasant bread. He's having no meat. He's drinking no wine. In Daniel 5, there's a hand that writes on the wall, and in Daniel 10, there's a hand that touches Daniel. in both cases, the hands appear to have been sent from God. Not exactly what we would call God's hand, but sent from God. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar's joints go weak, and in Daniel 10, Daniel trembles. But there's differences. In Daniel 5, it's because Belshazzar has exalted himself in pride. And in Daniel 10, it's because Daniel's humbled himself in mourning and in prayer. Belshazzar is promised destruction, and Daniel is told not to fear. Belshazzar is perhaps one of the worst characters that we meet in the book of Daniel, certainly one of the worst kings that we actually meet when we study through these various kings. And we're shown here how Daniel, if you will, Belteshazzar, is very different from Belshazzar. He's his opposite. This is how you should approach God. He's the true heir. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is still the angel speaking, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So the prince of Persia withstood the speaker for 21 days. Question, great question. We asked this question Tuesday morning. Who is this prince of Persia? And there's basically two options for who this is. Either this prince of Persia that's being described here is a human being, an actual human prince who ruled in the kingdom of Persia, or the term prince of Persia is being used to describe an angelic being, a fallen angel in this case, a demonic being, possibly even Satan. I don't think it makes sense for this prince of Persia that's described here to be talking to an earthly human prince. I don't think that that's what it's talking about. I don't think so, number one, because it seems doubtful that a mere man could have withstood a high-level, high-ranking angel like this one that's speaking to Daniel for 21 days. That's just not the way that humans and men interact this side of glorification. The other thing we see, the other clue that we have in the text, is that Michael, who we know is an angel, is called one of the chief princes. So Michael's being described as a prince, and I think that's being contrasted with the prince of Persia. I think the prince of Persia is some kind of demonic figure. In the City of God, it's a famous book by Augustine. Augustine posits this idea that many of the pagan gods, many of the pagan city idols, were themselves actually demons who were worshipped by men. And this is consistent with the idea of a city being given over to the rule of a particular demon. I don't think that this goes on now, but I think that this was the case back then. Why don't I think it goes on now? Well, we see something similar to this in Isaiah 14, where the text starts speaking of the fall of... You read Isaiah 14, and you think you're talking about the fall of the king of Babylon, and then all of a sudden it changes, and it starts talking about Lucifer, son of the morning, and talking about his fall. So in a sense, it's saying, like, Lucifer was the ruler of Babylon, and it's describing, actually, what Lucifer's fall is going to be like. Similarly, when Satan tempts Christ in the wilderness, one of the temptations, the last one, is he takes him up and he offers him all of the kingdoms of the world. Satan, can you believe this? Satan looks at Jesus and he says, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is worship me. And there's a sense in which it seems that for a time, Satan was given rule of the kingdoms of the earth, in some sense. In some sense, for a time, those kingdoms were his. But Revelation 20 tells of how Satan is bound during the reign of Christ, quote, so that he may deceive the nations no more. Now, I know we could get into this a whole lot more. I don't want to belabor the point too much here. But in summary, in other words, here's what I think is going on. There appears to be some kind of conflict some kind of skirmish, battle. I don't know exactly the right word to use there, but there's some kind of conflict going on between angelic beings and demonic beings. And I think that the kings of Persia line that is used at the end of this verse is actually talking about human kings, earthly kings. And so what that means is that these demonic beings are somehow or other trying to stir up these human rulers to oppose the people of God and the working of God, the workings of the people of God. During the reign of Cyrus, there are plenty of cases of this pagan opposition to the Jewish resettlement and rebuilding of Jerusalem. So perhaps this particular event, where this angel is waylaid for 21 days, is referring to one of those events in time. And maybe that's what Daniel's even mourning over. I don't know for sure about that, but that seems like the logical sort of thing. Regardless, I think what's going on here is you've got this prince of Persia who's stirring up the kings of Persia, and along comes an angel who, this angel and Michael are the only ones there trying to fend off whatever mischief is being put about by these demons. And that's the only thing that stopped Daniel's prayer from being answered sooner than it was something that was a really big deal like that. In other words, when Daniel prayed, an angel was sent to answer the prayer, but was delayed by a demonic skirmish that had to be addressed. An angel had to fight through demons in order to answer Daniel's prayer. That's a pretty remarkable way to think about what God does when he wants to answer prayer. The lengths that God was willing to go through in this Old Testament passage to answer Daniel's prayer. And what does the angel say? Verse 14, what does he say when he finally gets there? Now I have come, here's why. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. I think this is the key verse in our text for today. I think verse 14 is it. Verse 14 is what this chapter or what this section is all about. This verse explains what's occurring right here and explains what's going to happen in the next three chapters. So when we get into those next, the rest of chapter 10, all of the very long chapter 11, and the very difficult chapter 12, when we get into those verses, we can come back here to chapter 10, verse 14, and say, okay, the details are difficult, but big picture, this is what it's about. I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. First question we have. Who are your people that he's talking about here? When this angel looks at Daniel and says, I'm going to let you know what will happen to your people, who are they? Well, we're in chapter 10. We're near the beginning of chapter 10. It's going to be a long time until we preach on it, but we need to flip over to chapter 12, verse 1, because chapter 12, verse 1 tells us exactly who your people are. And if we understand that, it's going to make the whole rest of everything else that we're studying go a lot smoother for us. Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. We're not going to get into all the Michael stuff. We're not going to get into what all of that's all about. We'll save that for when we're actually preaching on Daniel 12:1. But it uses the phrase, your people here, and it tells us who your people are. This is not mankind, generally speaking. This isn't the Israelite nation. This isn't the Jews. This isn't whatever remnant gets to go back to rebuild the temple. Chapter 12, verse 1 uses the same phrase, your people, that we see here in 10:14 for your people. And it says that it's those whose names are found written in the book. We know what this means. We've seen this kind of phrase throughout Scripture before. These are the people who are saved. Maybe back when we were looking at one of the earlier visions, where the Lamb is the one who can open the books. Maybe that's the book that's being talked about here in Daniel. I'm not as confident in that. But when you talk about names being written in a book throughout Scripture, those are the people who are saved. So Daniel's being told, this is astonishing to me. Daniel's being told, all right, from the point where you are now until this other point far in the future, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people. In that time, if you go, you can look ahead to chapter 12. It looks like this is going from the time where Daniel is until the time of Christ, possibly a little ways after, maybe even through to the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to your people. Your people, thus, refers to believers. And yet, there's something really remarkable that happens in chapters 10, 11, and 12. The Jews are hardly mentioned at all in these chapters. They almost don't make an appearance. This is probably an indicator of at least two things. First, the Jews are ceasing to be the focus of God's activity in the world. God is shifting his focus from the Jews. It's starting now. It's not going to come all the way to fruition until after Christ. It's not going to come all the way to fruition really until Cornelius. But the focus is shifting from the Jews being God's people to God saying, I'm going to look elsewhere for my people. We know this. We saw this in Isaiah. The Jews are ceasing to be the focus of God's activity in the world, number one. And number two, those whose names are written in the book will be drawn from all the nations, not just the Jews. Also, the events track the course of world politics down through the rise of the Roman Empire and the rise of Christ. And this is really setting the stage for the ultimate spreading of the gospel, which we just saw when we studied the book of Acts. So it's like everything that Daniel's being told in this vision is the setup for what we studied when we saw Acts. This is what's going to happen to your people. Here's how we're going to get to that moment. This verse should help us to order history, and not just in this text, but generally speaking, when we study history. What's going to come in these following verses, these very difficult passages where we talk about the king of the north and the queen of the south, and we're trying to decipher who all of these individuals are. As we try and tease that out and figure out, okay, who's this talking about, who's this, we're going to be running through a whole bunch of names that are very common to us from our grade school educations. The sorts of people that we're going to be considering trying to plug into these passages here in the Bible are the sorts of people that you studied in high school history. We're going to be looking at Ptolemy, Cleopatra, Alexander, Mark Antony, Julius Caesar. When you've studied these people in the past, did you study them like this angel saying you should have studied them? Here's what I mean that by that. When you study these, when you open your textbooks and try to frame what is the meaning of this person, where does this person fit in everything, what were you trying to fit them against? Were you trying to fit them just against the rise and fall of other kings, of major political events? Or were you doing it with an eye towards what this angel is saying is happening right here? I'm telling you about what will happen to your people, the people whose names are written in the book. I'm going to tell you how these events, these major political players that are going to come for many days, relate to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel doesn't have the words church and Jesus Christ, but those are the people whose names are written in the book. Have you studied history this way? Have you looked at history primarily as the outworking of God's plan on earth, primarily centered on the rise of his church? Or have you looked at it as the sum of actions of famous men and women and critical political events? Why do you think that we study Caesar? Why do you think that everywhere you go, you get to study Julius Caesar? I mean, for us, I think that it's mostly because we can draw a line from Caesar to George Washington And George Washington shapes who we are as a people. I think it's because we can draw a line from Rome to Washington, D.C. I think that's why we study Julius Caesar. We don't study Julius Caesar because what happened with Julius Caesar was relevant to the outworking of God's plan for God's people. And that's what the angel is saying right here to Daniel. That's why I think this is so critical. I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. And then he goes on and he describes Alexander the Great. So when you study Alexander the Great next, make sure that you understand Alexander the Great like this. What did Alexander the Great have to do with the Church of Jesus Christ? Daniel's 15 to 17. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me." So Daniel turns his face to the ground. He becomes dumb. He becomes speechless. And one with the likeness of the sons of men touches Daniel's lips. There are some options here for who's touching Daniel's the second time. I think it's the same person. I think when you read just a few verses past this passage, this same person, whoever it is that's touching Daniel's lips, describes having to come to Daniel, being allied with Michael. I think it's the same person that we've been dealing with the whole time along. So I don't think that this is either saying that the figure from the vision touched Daniel or that there's some third person. I think this is that same angel. There's some interesting things going on with the words here that we don't really see with our English words. The phrase sons of men is a different phrase than that the common phrase son of man that's used to describe Christ. Like, for example, in chapter 7, 13, Daniel sees the son of man coming in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. That's very clearly Jesus approaching the throne of God. But the word man used in that kind of son of man is just the generic word for man or male or humankind. Right here in Daniel 10, 16, the word man that's used when it's called sons of men is actually the word Adam, as in the name of that guy way back in Genesis chapter 1. So literally speaking, if you wanted to translate this literally into English, it's saying that one with the likeness of the sons of Adam stood before me. This is interesting to me. I don't really know. I mean, I could make a whole lot of it. I don't want to make too much of it. So I'm trying to restrain exactly what I say about it. But in Daniel 8, 17, Gabriel is talking to Daniel. And Gabriel uses the same phrase, son of man, to describe Daniel. He's telling son of man, get up. And he's saying son of Adam. So in a sense, Daniel has been called a son of Adam by an angel. And now Daniel is calling and saying that there's an angel before him that looks like a son of Adam. In a sense, he looks like an archetype of man. He looks like mankind itself. To me, this is both a throwback to the creation story, where Adam is created out of dust. And here we have Daniel being raised from the dust. He was flat on his face, and then he's on his hands and knees, and now he's made to stand up. And now he's made to speak too. He's not breathed on, but he is touched. This Adam-like figure, in a sense, is bringing Daniel back to life, bringing him out of that deep sleep and lifting him up. And for us, Daniel here is a picture of what things will be like for those people whose names are written in the book, for what it's like to be dead and to rise again. And this angel is just a picture, and it's not a complete picture, but it's just a picture of what the second Adam will be like, the one who actually comes and touches and strengthens. he touches Daniel's lips, and there's just echoes of Isaiah 6 all over this, so I thought we should read a few verses there, not the whole thing. But Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So, I mean, there's similarities riddled all throughout these two passages from Daniel 10 and Isaiah 6. The voice that you see in Isaiah 6 shakes the house. The voice of the image that Daniel sees is like the sound of many waters. Daniel's lips are touched. Isaiah's lips are touched. Isaiah, later on in this passage, is told that he's actually supposed to go and he's supposed to preach a message to people whose ears will not hear and whose eyes will not see. At the end of this vision in Daniel 12, Daniel's actually told to seal up this particular book. We don't know exactly how long it stayed sealed, but Daniel's told to record these things and then seal them up. But there's a difference here between the two, in that Isaiah is distraught because he's a man of unclean lips. And we'll see that Daniel's distraught because he's a man of no strength. And Isaiah needed his lips purified, and Daniel needed to be strengthened. And both those things are provided for them. Both of them, when they confess, are rewarded. Daniel says, How can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? That word there for Lord is Adonai, but it's the generic word for Lord. It's not, the word there is not the sorts of words that are always used to describe God. Why is Daniel so overcome by this vision? Why is he overcome by this vision more so, it seems to me, than with some of the other visions he's had? It's taking Daniel a lot longer to come out of the fear in this particular vision than he did in the other ones that he had. Well, perhaps the quality of the vision and the presence of God's holiness are much greater this time, such that Daniel has an experience like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. Or perhaps Daniel is in a heightened emotional state after mourning for 21 days, not eating typical food. And he's more sensitive to these kinds of events. He is elderly. He's probably in his 80s at this point. And this sort of selective fasting could have had physical effects on him that caused this reaction. But I think it's more likely to be some version of the following. I think perhaps Daniel is somewhat fatigued by the other visions that he's had, the visions that we saw in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And what do I mean by fatigued? Well, the news that he received in those visions greatly troubled him. You saw that when he had those visions, he was often sick for days. And perhaps he's to the point where he just cannot take it anymore. At least he thinks he cannot take it. In his flesh, he cannot take it. We can look at those visions. We go through them and we can mine them and we find the gospel there. We find the promise of Jesus. We find God ruling in history. We see, oh, I know what Alexander the Great means now. There's wonderful things in us for that. It's not that way for Daniel. For Daniel, he sees visions about what's going to happen to the Jews, and it's turmoil and tumult and uncertainty. And maybe Daniel's saying, I can't take that again. Daniel sees things about the future of the Jews and world politics that are just difficult. Maybe he does not want more news like that. It's almost as if he's saying, if you have one more bad thing to say about what's going to happen to the Jews, I don't want to hear it. Because at this point, he hasn't heard chapter 12, verse 1. He doesn't know who your people are. He doesn't know that your people is talking about the people whose names are written in the book. And I really wish we could move on to verse 18, but we're going to stop there today. We're going to leave Daniel like we did at the end of the last sermon. The last sermon left Daniel prostrate with his face in the dust. We're going to leave Daniel right here at this moment in somewhat of a moment of despair. We're going to leave Daniel here with no life left in him, no breath. Daniel has been strengthened enough to stand up, but he needs to be strengthened more. And so wait for verses 18 and 19 next week. In conclusion, I want to say a few things just about this passage. It focuses its lens on one particular instance of how God saw fit to answer prayers of one particular man. Matthew Henry comments that it's often the case that before God gives strength and power to his people, he makes them sensible of their own weakness. And we certainly see that here. We certainly see that Daniel's made sensible of his own weakness. Whatever holiness of God he had to confront in this vision made Daniel realize how he had no strength. And it wasn't until he was given strength that he could even stand. Here we have Daniel, a man who is unparalleled for righteousness in his own day. And he's left trembling at this encounter. Yet this angel is sent for Daniel's comfort and his encouragement that he might be strengthened for the task at hand. And I point all those things out because you realize how different things are now? We're not like Daniel. The times are not like Daniel's time. Things are different now because the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the Old Testament saints. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than Daniel. And moreover, the Holy Spirit is greater than the sum of all of the angels of the Old Testament. And Daniel's prayer was answered by angels, which is an incredible and remarkable thing, that God would hear the prayers of men and send his own emissaries in order to attend to their prayers. And think about what we have. We've been given a helper. Have we received what was promised? You remember Acts 1:8? And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the sort of world that we're living in now. And if Daniel could pray like this, if he could pray with this attitude, if he could pray with the words that he had, if he could pray with a fervency for 21 days, how much more ought we to be praying? Given how much more we have been promised that we have than Daniel knew. We should live and pray as if these things that are described in the Bible are real, as if angels are actually real, as if demons are actually a threat, and as if the Holy Spirit was actually given to us as a helper. A few applications. Number one, and I talked about this in the sermon. When you've heard me preach, you've heard me say this before in my applications, but how do you think about history? What do you think history is? Do you think history is the sum of events of human affairs? Or do you think of history as being God's outworking for the spread of his plan for his people in the world? Because that's what's meant by all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. Number two, how do we pray? Do we pray like Daniel prays? And I mean the two things that we see in this passage, the two elements of prayer that I tried to tease out. Do we pray with the technique, in a sense, where we speak words? There's a lot of dead time on our Wednesday nights, and we have the privilege of approaching the God of heaven. We should use that time and actually speak. But moreover, if it's just words, forget it. That's what the Pharisees did. That's useless. If we can approach God like Daniel did, with hearts of humility, we can approach God, humbling ourselves before him and beseeching him and speaking our words. That's the sort of thing that puts angels into action. And number three, how fervently and consistently do we do it? How fervently and consistently do we pray? Do we pray once and be done with it, or do we pray for things for 21 days straight or longer? Are we growing weary of praying for what's happening in Nigeria? Are we growing weary of praying that God would act there? Are we growing weary of praying for what would happen in the United States? Are there things in your family that are not right that you're growing weary of praying for? Are there people that you're growing weary of praying for? Number four. Do we marvel at the workings of God in the affairs of men? I never used the word spiritual warfare because that, culturally speaking, that comes with so much baggage right now. I don't like all that baggage. But you do realize what is being said is happening here is that men are doing something and God has angels overseeing what's happening there and responding and ordering the affairs of men. That's really incredible. We don't war against flesh and blood, Paul tells us. Number five, do we rightly consider the holiness of God? Do we have a sentimental view of God? Or do we have a view of God where as much as we love God, as much as we want to obey God, as much as we appreciate the comfort that God offers, do we also realize that if we were to actually be confronted by God as he is, that it would be a terrifying experience? Which as long as we have human flesh, as long as we're still beset by sin, we would need to be strengthened. And the last application is the command that was given to Daniel. Stand up. Stand up. There's work to do. Humble yourself before God first. Pray before God first, and then stand up and understand and do what God has said before us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you spoke to Daniel. We thank you that Daniel recorded these things. We thank you that you give us lessons to learn from this. We pray that the things that we learn here would cause us to appreciate your workings in our midst even more, that we would be humbled before you, that we would be struck in awe by your holiness, and that these would not be just words, but that these would actually be changings in our heart. We thank you for your Son, for his death on the cross. We thank you for him sending the Holy Spirit to move and work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.